Was with you, turn to 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 2. And last week, we saw how Hannah was preparing Samuel, getting ready to leave Samuel at the tabernacle. We saw the spiritual condition of Israel at the time. We saw the difficulty of Hannah's household at the time. So what made the difference in Samuel's life? Why did Samuel turn out the way that he did? Even though Hannah will leave Samuel at the tabernacle, she will still have a part to play in Samuel's life. You know, we often view Hannah just coming and leaving Samuel and walking away, but we are told she went to the tabernacle every year. And we are actually told in chapter 2 that she goes back she does see Samuel again. So, I've no doubt that she probably made that return journey every single year to see Samuel. So, she will still have a part to play in her life. And the amazing thing today is that we see Hannah's song of praise. We see Hannah's prayer to the Lord. And that's what I want to look at today. I want to look at Hannah's song against Penina's scorn. And then I want to look at Hannah's sin versus Eli's sins. And we'll have a look at that in chapter 2 today. So let's have a look at verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they stumble and girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child, Samuel, did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time together today, Lord. We thank you for the privilege we have to be able to come around your word, to be able to come before your throne, to be able to ask for help on behalf of others, Lord, to bring so many before you, Lord, that have a need. And Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts today. Father, I pray that you know the need of each heart here today. If there's any here that has yet to trust Christ as their Savior, may today be the day that they call upon his name. For those who are saved and are struggling, may you help them today, Lord. As Joe has already spoken about, may you just help them to see the access that they have to a peace that passes understanding. And Father, we pray that you would be with us today. We pray that you would show us how you did with Hannah, how you could take that heavy heart, Lord, in chapter 1 and turn it into a heart of rejoicing in chapter 2. Father, we'll be mindful to give you all the glory, the honor, and the praise. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Hannah has left her little boy at the tabernacle. She's kept her vow to God. She's given her son to the Lord for service in God's work. And I wonder how we would feel at this point. You know, it's amazing what we are unwilling to give to the Lord. Hannah was giving her son to the Lord. We've been told to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, we are to give our all for the Lord. And yet there is so much that we hold back from him. Hannah has kept her vow. Hannah has been able to come now to the tabernacle and to hand Samuel over to the Lord. And you would think, you know, this was an answer to prayer. She'd prayed in chapter 1 for a son. God has answered that prayer and given her a son. You would think at this point, Hannah's heart would be even heavier than the first time she prayed. But it's not. In fact, her heart rejoices in the Lord. So how can she do that? How is she able to praise the Lord? Sometimes God answers prayer in our lives in such a way that he just seems to turn the tables. He just seems to help us to literally have a 180 degree experience in our lives. And that's what's happened to Hannah. And I just want to have a look at Hannah's song against Penina's scorn. You know, we find Hannah praying again. Now, the first time we see Hannah praying, in verse 10 of chapter 1, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. She was broken. She didn't know what to do. She had nowhere else to turn. She didn't get any help in the home. She wasn't getting the help of her husband that she should have. She was being ridiculed in the house. She was living in a situation that was frightening for her. And she didn't know what to do. She comes before the Lord and it says that she wept sore. But yet this time we see her praying in verse 1 of chapter 2. Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices. Hannah's heart was broken in chapter 1. But her heart is rejoicing in chapter 2. She indicates no dread in keeping her promise to the Lord. She's rejoicing because she has found the true source of joy. Now, let me say this to you. Her circumstance in regards to having to go back to that house has not changed because she is still childless in the eyes of Penina, because she's going to go home now without her child. Can you imagine Penina's going, ah, so much for you, O God. Answered your prayer, but that child's still gone. You're still barren. You're still childless. You still have nothing. I've still got my family. I've still got the attention of Elkanah. But Hannah's rejoicing. My heart rejoiceth. Why? Because this is not about Samuel. This is about the Lord. And that's where her strength is coming from. That's where her joy is coming from. This joy is coming from the heart. This is not happiness. This is not based on happenstances. It's not based on circumstances. It is based upon a work that God has done in her life. And she is able to say, my heart rejoiceth. Psalm 19:14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Because her joy is within, that joy is now bursting out. It can't be taken away. Hannah overlooks her gift. She doesn't focus on the gift. She focuses on the giver of the gift. Her focus is not on Samuel. Her focus is on her Savior. And she gratefully praises the Lord. Oftentimes we forget about the provider of the gift and we focus upon the provisions. We're thankful for the gifts we receive, but we're not necessarily thankful for the giver of those gifts. Do we have that true joy in our hearts? Do we have that grateful spirit? Do we rejoice in the Lord, like Paul says in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say, rejoice. When Hayden was asked why his music was so cheerful, he responded, when I think of God, my soul is so full of joy that the notes come leaping and dancing from my pen. And that's where Hannah was. She was rejoicing because she'd placed her son in God's hands. She was rejoicing because she'd placed her life in his hands. And it didn't matter what happened now when she went home. There was nothing Penina could say to her that would alter her joy in the Lord. God had turned her 180 degrees. She's turned her life from gloom to glee. She's turned her life from resentment to rejoicing. It's interesting to note, if you look at chapter 1 again, that when she prays, her prayer wasn't heard. Her lips were moving, but her prayer was not spoken out loud. She prayed silently. In verse 13 of chapter 1, it says, Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved. Can I say this, that I think it's an indication of what Paul said in the New Testament, that her groanings that could not be uttered were taken before the Lord? But here, she prays, sings a song of triumphant praise unto the Lord. My heart rejoiceth. You could not keep her silent. God has been seen to work in Hannah's life. The tables have been turned. She's speaking of a triumphant praise because God has moved in her life. You know, and God can change our circumstances. But if God doesn't change our circumstances, God can change our attitude in those circumstances. God can change our heart from a heart that is down in the dumps to a heart that is sitting high in the heavens. And she said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Hannah says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. The horn here represents four different things. It represents strength. A horn was for protection. An exalted horn was a symbol of power and victory and authority. And as we pray, we ought to pray for strength. We ought to pray that the Lord would give us the strength we need to face the battles that we face every single day. Isaiah said, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. We ought to pray for strength. We ought to pray for strength on a daily basis because we don't know what we're going to face. You know, the joy of the Lord is my strength. We've said that many times. If Satan can steal our joy, he can make us weak, anemic Christians because our joy is gone. Not only was a horn a symbol of strength, it was a symbol of song, a horn that was played. It was an instrument used for praising God. And Hannah's praise was elevated. It was a high praise to the Lord. A horn is a symbol of safety. A horn for praying. If you remember, Joab and Adonijah both caught hold of the horns on the altar as they claimed sanctuary, as they claimed safety, as it were. And we ought to pray for safety every day. We ought to give thanks for it. A horn is also a picture of sanctification, a horn for pouring. It was a horn that was used to pour the oil on the priests and the prophets and the kings to anoint them for service. And we ought to pray that the Lord would sanctify us, set us apart every day to serve him. How can we use this day to serve the Lord? How can we use this day to glorify the Lord? How can we use this day to bring honor to the Lord? How can we use this day so that we can bring the maximum glory possible to the Lord? Hannah's life demonstrated an attitude of service to the Lord. She gave her everything. That was her prayer. Give me a son. She wanted Samuel. But she was willing to give Samuel back 100% to the Lord in service to him. She said, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. God has turned the tables, as it were, in her life. She said, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. She's basically saying, I now have an answer for those who reproached me. Imagine the ridicule that she faced day after day after day from Penina. Imagine that scorn that she had to suffer, that mental and emotional abuse that she suffered every single day. And now she's saying, I have an answer for those who reproached me. I don't have to go and fight my corner. I don't have to go home now and say, well, Penina, you were wrong, and God's done this. And God answered prayer. And the way in which God moved in Hannah's life was an answer and a reproach to those who had mocked her and scorned her and ridiculed her. She didn't have to go and fight her battles and fight her corner. The way in which the Lord answered her prayer was the answer that Hannah needed to give to those who had mocked her and reproached her. She's simply saying, I love the Lord and he's given me the victory. 1 John 5:4 says, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. She said, I rejoice in thy salvation. And we ought to, that is enough for us to rejoice about. Just our salvation in the Lord. If we find ourselves in the most difficult and trying circumstances, and those circumstances never change, we've still got reason to rejoice because of our salvation. God has turned the darkness into light. He's translated us, if you like, from hell to heaven. He's taken us from a slave to sin to a son of God. He's taken us from Satan as our father to God as our heavenly father. He's taken us from spiritual bankruptcy to being an heir with Christ Jesus. Thank God we know the triumph that we've been saved. Thank God we know the victory, that we're no longer headed to a Christless hell. We're no longer headed to a place of torment for eternity. We're no longer headed to a place of darkness and where there's a wailing and a gnashing of teeth where the worm dieth not, as the Lord Jesus Christ said. We're not headed there. We're headed to a place which is unimaginable in a human concept. We're headed to a place where there's no more tears. God said all tears will be wiped away, and there's no more death and no more sorrow and no more parting and no more suffering and no more sin. And we're headed there all because of what Christ has done. And that ought to cause us to rejoice. That ought to give us a spring in our step. That ought to give us joy in our, yeah, but you don't know what I'm going through. No, I don't. But I know what Christ went through to get you through that, to get you to there. And we can rejoice. And he can give us the victory. Even if the situation you are facing right now seems insurmountable. Even if the situation you feel like you're facing right now feels like there is no light at the end of the tunnel. That it's a dark and desperate place and there is no way out. God can turn you a prayer from bitterness, as Hannah did in chapter 1, to a heart that is rejoicing, as she did in chapter 2. Only the Lord can help. She says in verse 2, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. There is none as holy as the Lord. There is none like God. And she praises him for his holiness. It was a comfort to her. You know, we looked at that in adult Sunday school this morning, looking at the fellowship that we have with God. And that boggles my mind, the fact that God wants to fellowship with us. You know, you look at all the religions in the world. They are trying to please a deity that they can never, ever reach. It's always out to reach. They never know if they've done quite enough to achieve that that goal of pleasing their deity and heading to, you know, whatever, whether it's nirvana or a paradise or whatever it is that they're trying to get to. It's never achievable. But God came down to us, took on the form of flesh, died on the cross so our sins could be forgiven, so that that fellowship is not only achievable, that fellowship is available every moment of every single day. And Hannah said, there is no God like this God. There's none. There's none holy as the Lord. There is none besides the Lord. The psalmist said, for who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? There's no place to go when we have burdens other than the Lord. There's no place to turn other than turning to the Lord. In him she found strength, she found stability, she found calm. In him she found refuge in the storms of life. In him she found something that was calm and immovable and enduring when her life was shifting and unstable and unsteady. She found the rock that she needed to plant her feet firmly, so that no storm of life could cause it to stumble or fall. God was her defense. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I think where she says in verse 3, let not thy arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. I think that's an accurate description of Penina. That arrogancy. Well, I've been blessed with a family and you are barren. Look what I've done. And you've got nothing. Penina taunted Hannah for her barrenness. Micah put it this way. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? Mine eye shall behold her. Now she shall be trodden down as the mire of the streets. Hannah's prayer has been answered. And Hannah makes sure that God receives the glory and the praise. And what I want to do then is contrast Hannah's sin with Eli's sins. It says in verse 11 that Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child administered unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sins of Eli were sins of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Hannah's story reveals the background of Samuel's life and his early uprising. And as we go further into chapter 2, we are now introduced to Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, sons of Belial, sons who people who did not know the Lord. We're told that Samuel ministered to the Lord. He was working for the Lord in the best way he knew. Even at a young age, he's working for the Lord. You know, age should not detract us from serving the Lord. You know, a lot of times people say, oh, well, you know, they're too young. Well, you're never too young to serve the Lord. You're never too old to serve the Lord. You're never the wrong age to do anything for the Lord. We are to work as unto the Lord because we're accountable unto him. When one day every one of us will give an account unto the Lord. So let's just serve him the best way we can, any way we can. And we can serve the Lord by serving others. We can help the Lord by being a blessing to others. Let's just serve him in whatever way we can. Eli's sins were sins of Belial. The word Belial there means useless or worthless. These sins were useless and worthless. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I keep my body under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The word castaway there is not somebody who was shipwrecked on a deserted island. The word castaway there comes from the old Greek Isthmian Games. They were a precursor to the Olympic Games. In those games, you'd have a herald. That herald had one responsibility. It wasn't important whether or not you run the race or you won the race. The importance was how you run the race. And the herald in those Isthmian games had a job to do, and he would declare the castaway. And he would shout out. If somebody was running the race, he would be able to spot a castaway. A castaway was somebody who did not give 100%. And that's what Paul is saying. I don't want to be a castaway. I don't want to be somebody that's not giving 100% for the Lord. Are we giving the Lord 100% in our Bible reading? Are we giving him 100% in our prayer time? Are we giving him 100% in our witnessing? Are we giving him 100% in, you know, in the way in which we live our lives? Are we, you know, are we giving him 100% as, you know, as a son or daughter or a husband or a wife or, you know, whatever it is? Are we giving him 100% as a work colleague? Are we giving him 100% in every area of our lives? Or are we a castaway? Are we a son of Belial? Are we useless? Worthless? Do we talk the talk? Do we know the right things to say? But then our lives tell a different story. It's easy to say the words. It's a lot harder to put those words into practice. Because of their wickedness, these sons were worthless and useless in the service to God. Oh, they were serving in the tabernacle. They were performing the sacrifices and they were doing all the things that, you know, the priests before them had done. But they were useless in their service because their talk didn't match their actions. There was a difference. The Lord said in Matthew 15:8, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It's one thing to say the words, it's another thing to live out what you believe. And we talked about that when we looked a couple of weeks ago at James, having a belief that behaves. Paul said that in Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And churches are filled with people like this. They talk, says Jesus. They walk, says the devil. They claim to love God and yet show no indication at all. So these sons of Eli were just marked with iniquity. But it also says that they knew not God. They were ignorant of the God they were meant to be serving. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't have an experiential and personal knowledge of God. They knew about him. They knew what the sacrifices entailed. They knew exactly who God was, but they did not have a personal relationship with God. They knew about him, but didn't know him personally. And it's one thing to know of God. It's another thing completely to know him. For by grace he is saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by our own merits. We're not saved by our own goodness. We're not saved by our good deeds. It's not about coming to church. It's not about saying a creed. It's not about anything other than putting our faith 100% in Christ's work upon the cross of Calvary. That's the only thing that saves us. There are many people today who know about God, but they don't know him personally. They've never received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That is the only way we can get to heaven. You know, there's not many ways. And it's interesting. I like rugby. I do like rugby. It was a great day yesterday. Poor Adam was awful upset. The South African enemy was coming out. But anyway, we have different interpretations of the law. We see them from different viewpoints. Because from a Welsh point of view, a couple of weeks ago, when somebody tackled Lee Halfpenny without the ball, all the Welsh fans were screaming for blood and it should have been a penalty and he should have been sent off. But then from the Australian's point of view, it was like, well, you know, it wasn't intentional and it was an accident. And so we have an interpretation. But the referee, when he refs, I've got to be careful now with a resident rugby referee in the congregation. The referee goes to the letter of the law. But we interpret that law differently based on what team we're on. Well, you know, you could say this and you could say that and, you know, you could get away with that. But according to the rule book, the law is the law. Well, it's the same with God. God's law is God's law. We might have an interpretation of it. I know the Bible says you shouldn't lie, but what about, you know, a little fib or what about a white? Well, the law is the law. But it all depends on what team you're standing on as to the interpretation you have about that law. But God's law says this: one sin will keep you out of heaven. And that's the bad news. But the good news is Christ died for our sin so that all sin could be forgiven, so that he could take us to heaven. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." It doesn't matter what our interpretation of God's law is. It doesn't matter what we think. It only matters what the rule book says. It only matters what the letter of the law says, and God's word says one sin will stop you going to heaven, but Christ's death upon the cross is enough to pay for all of your sin. So not, you know, it doesn't matter how many sins you've committed in the past, Christ's blood is good enough to wash all of those sins away and take you to heaven. There are many people today who know of God, but they don't know him personally. They have a head knowledge, but they've never accepted him in their heart. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All should come to know him. And he's granted every single person who would call upon his name a place in heaven. These sons of Eli, they were full of iniquity, wickedness, sinful. They were unsaved. They were ignorant of God. They were greedy. The priest's custom with the people in verse 13 was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants came while the flesh was in the seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh had brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Leviticus 7, 31 to 32 gives us instructions concerning God's provisions for the priests. There were, with the sacrifices, a certain amount of provision for the priest. Eli's sons demonstrate an unhealthy, uncontrolled, fleshy appetite. They were in it for themselves. They weren't there to serve God. They weren't there to serve the people. They were there for what they could get out of it. And you know, you see a lot of TV evangelists like that. And I'm amazed at the gullibility of people. Because the only reason they're able to live those kind of lifestyles is because people keep sending them money. There's one, I don't know his name, and I don't know who he is. I'm not interested in them at all. But there's a guy now who wants another jet. An evangelist wants a jet. Because the two or three he's got already won't fly him around the world in one go. So he wants one that'll take him around the world in one go. But people are sending him money. I think your pastor needs a motorbike. I'm not asking for a jet. Oh, you need an automatic car. I need a motorbike. So I've got these hankies for sale. No, I haven't. But that's what these priests were in it for themselves. They were in it for what they could get out of it. You know, we're not in this for what we can get out of it. We're here to serve the Lord. To put him first in all that we do. We're not in this for gain. Proverbs 15:27 says, "He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gift shall live." These men were not only troubling their own house, they were troubling God's house. It says in verse 16, "If any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." They were meant to be helping in the sacrifices unto the Lord, but they were hindering the sacrifices unto the Lord. It was causing people to not want to go to the tabernacle. It was causing people to not want to know about God. And that's the thing. Our behavior can cause other people to not want to know about God. It can cause other people to not want anything to do with God. It can cause other people to want nothing to do with church or salvation or the Bible or Christ or anything based on how we behave. Hophni and Phinehas, their behavior was causing men to abhor the sacrifice of God. Does our behavior, because we are claiming to be Christians, we're claiming to be saved, we're claiming to represent God, we're claiming to be his ambassador, we're claiming to be a child of God, does our behavior cause other people to abhor the God whom we are meant to serve? Does it cause them to question whether or not this God is real? You know, they're waiting for us to slip up anyway. They're waiting for us to make a mistake. They're waiting for us to sin. They're waiting for us to say the wrong thing so they can jump on us and say, "Ah, got you." But does our behavior cause them to abhor the things of God? Because what we say doesn't match how we live. Eli's sons became harder and harder and harder in their sins. They abused their authority. They demanded that their selfish desires be fulfilled. They didn't have any shame in their sin. They openly flaunted their sin before the nation of Israel, before the tabernacle, as it were. I read a quote this week which I thought was interesting. You talk about them, you know, trying to meet the desires of their flesh, their lust, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And I read a quote that says, "Love can always wait to give, but lust can never wait to get." Let me say that again. Love can always wait to give, but lust can never wait to get. A person who is dominated by sensual, fleshy, physical desires will find that it can never be satisfied. Sensual desires always grow. Activities that satisfied before are no longer fulfilling. So they need to seek more and more and more. Eli's sons have become reprobates. Their lives were characterized by iniquity, by ignorance of God, by insistence on sinning, by irreverence, by immorality, by irritation with God's provisions. They weren't a testimony to the Lord at all. Samuel, however, is different. Eli's sons brought disrepute upon the service of God and upon the tabernacle. Samuel. God is going to use Samuel to turn things around. It's interesting that Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, their behavior will not go unpunished. And that's why I'm always nervous when somebody claims to be a Christian and yet lives a certain way. I'm always nervous that they can flaunt that behavior in front of God's eyes when they claim to be a child of God, because God will have the final say. Be careful, you reap what you sow. And we ought to be careful, because we've got a responsibility to live our lives a certain way. We've got a responsibility to be a witness to a lost and dying world. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We ought to be careful in our behavior. We ought to make sure that our walk and our talk line up, and that we don't cause anybody else to abhor the things of God because of the things that we do or say. I wonder if there's any of Eli's sons' traits in us. They ought not to be there. And if there's hints of them there, then we ought to bring them before the Lord. I wonder if we're at a point of Hannah in chapter 1, where we're struggling so much we can't even pray and the Spirit needs to take our groanings that can't be uttered before the Lord. Or we get into a point where we're like Hannah in chapter 2, where we've seen God move, we've seen God answer prayer, we've seen God may not have changed the circumstances, but he's changed our heart in the circumstances. Are we at the point where we are coming before the Lord, weeping in bitterness, not being able to speak? Or are we at the point where God has turned us 180 degrees, as it were, and our heart rejoiceth with praise? Where are we at the moment? Because if we're weeping before the Lord in bitterness, I just want you to know that there's coming a day where God can change that so that your heart rejoices in the Lord. Even if the circumstance is not changed, God can change your heart in the circumstances to give the glory to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day and this time together, Lord. We thank you for all that you do for us, for the blessings you bestow upon us. And Father, you know each heart that's here today, Father. You know what the need is. You know whether people are facing difficulties or hardships or are struggling physically or spiritually, mentally. Father, you know what each and every child of God needs here today. And Father, we just ask that you would lend a touch. We pray that if there's one here today who is like Hannah in chapter 1, who is feeling at the point where everything they do is wrong, or everything they do is ridiculed, or if they're coming before you and they're unable to pray, Father, I just pray that you would help them right now. Father, I pray that you would, if you can't change, or if it's not your will to change the circumstances, that the heart is changed within the circumstances, that you have, that you're able to give a joy even in the most difficult times. And Father, I just pray that you would help each and every one here today, that our heart may rejoice, that we rejoice in the God of our salvation, that we give you all the glory, the honor, and the praise. Father, we see the wickedness of Eli's sons, and we see, even in parts of Christendom today, we see that same wickedness going on. And we pray that, Father, you would undertake, that you would help us to be the sacrifice we need to be, that living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, not conformed to this world. And Father, I pray that you would use us in the week ahead. Lord, you know the need of each person here today. If there's somebody here who needs to be saved, then I pray, Lord, that as they're convicted now, that you would just help them realize that all they need to do is recognize that there's sin in their lives. Recognize that that sin separates them from a holy God. But that the Christ died for that sin. All they need to do is believe that Christ died upon the cross. Call out to him. Ask him for salvation. Confess their sin. Call upon the Lord, and the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, I pray if there's one here today that is in that position, I pray that they would just call unto you today. Lord, I just ask now that you'd be with each and every one of us as we go our separate ways, that you'd help us to apply the message to our hearts and to our lives. And again, we'll be mindful, as Hannah was, to give you all the glory, the honor, and the praise. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.